Turn in our Bibles to Mark 15. Verses 37 to 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Imagine with me for a moment a Roman soldier recently deployed to Jerusalem before the middle of the first century. And upon arriving there, he sees the most amazing building he's ever laid eyes on. It is Herod's temple. So massive, so incredible is this structure that it's been under construction for nearly 50 years at that time and was still not finished. The historian Josephus said the outward face of the temple and its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise man's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over, Josephus said, with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it turn their eyes away just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But Josephus says this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt with gold, they were exceedingly white. This soldier that we're imagining is gazing at that magnificent building and stops a passerby and says, "What is that building?" And this man tells the soldier, "That's our temple. That's where we go to worship, make sacrifice to our God." The soldier says, "You know, that's amazing. I want to go there and I want to see it." And the Jewish man says to him, "Well, you can go there, you know, but you can't go in. You see, you're a Gentile. You can only access certain outer courts of the temple. If you wanted to get closer than that, I don't know what to tell you. I guess you'd have to be born all over again. You'd have to be born to Hebrew parents if you wanted to get into that temple. That's the only way you're going to get a closer look at it." The soldier looks dejected and he says, "Well, what am I missing? I mean, what's inside? What's in the big part there?" The man says to him, he says, "That's the holy place." He says, "Inside of there is a great golden candle stand and a table of very special bread that's been prepared and placed there, and a golden altar where incense is burned on our as we send our prayers up to God." And the soldier says, "Oh," he says, "listen, if I could be a Jewish man, I would go in there and I would see that, and I would smell that incense, and I would eat that bread, and I would light those candles. I'd do that every day if I was a Jewish man." And the Jewish man says to the soldier, he says, "Well, actually, you see, I can't even go in there and see those things and do those things. The only way you could get in there, the only way I could get in there is if we were born all over again. It's not enough just to be born a Jew. You have to be born a Levite of the family of Aaron so that you could be in the priesthood. That's the only way to get in and see and do all those things." And the soldier says, "Well, is there anything else inside there?" And the man replies, "Well, you know, I haven't even told you about the best part yet. Because inside that holy place, there's this massive tapestry curtain. And behind it is what we call the most holy place." And the soldier would say, "The most holy place? Well, what on earth could be in there?" And the man says that in there, once upon a time, stood the Ark of the Covenant. Explains to the soldier how this box had been made of wood during the Exodus route and covered with gold, and how it was adorned on top with these two large golden angels. And he tells them that inside was once the rod of Aaron that had budded in Egypt and the tablets from the Ten Commandments that God had given at Mount Sinai in a jar of the manna that God had provided in the wilderness. And he tells this soldier how during the days of old, God used to dwell in a visible way in between those angels on top of that box in a pillar formed of cloud by day and fire by night. And that though the ark had disappeared during the Babylonian siege about 600 years earlier, he tells him that for most Jewish people, that space is still considered to be the very presence of God on earth. This soldier's trying to take it all in. He says, wow, I wish I could be born all over again and be one of your priests and enter into God's presence there. And I'd go into that room every morning and I'd stay all day. I'd sleep there if they'd let me do that just so I could live in the presence of God. Now the Jewish man looks dejected himself. He says, well, actually, you know, most of our priests have never been in that room. Most of them never will. Because if you want to get in there, you'd have to be born again. You'd have to be born into the line of the high priest. And even then, you could only go in once a year. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice in to sprinkle in there for all of our sins. And he can only go in after certain careful preparations have been made, and only for a very short time, and then he has to get out quickly. Well, sadly, the soldier thanks the Jewish man for his time, and they both walk away. Is there no hope to ever enter into God's presence? Is there no help for sinful human beings such as we are? Since the Garden of Eden, we've been in a state of rebellion against our Maker. Every one of us born in sin and chooses to live in sin, and that sin separates us from God, the Bible says. Sin, in fact, is the reason why that building was built. It was a place of sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. And sin is the very reason why that veil, that tapestry curtain was hung there in the place of the Holy of Holies. Because God cannot allow sin into His holy presence. And man can do nothing to get himself out of that situation. So is there no help? Is there no hope to ever enter into God's presence? You remember that Jesus said that He came to give His life as a ransom. And Mark tells us here that as He died, He uttered a loud cry. He doesn't tell us what He said. Now, His actual dying words are recorded in John 19:30. And we read there that as Jesus died, He said, "It is finished." That three-word phrase is our best English translation of one Greek word, tetelestai. And in saying that word, Jesus was announcing that in His death, the redemption of humanity from sin had been finished. It had been accomplished. That Greek word has been found written on business documents from the ancient world to receipts that indicate that a bill had been paid in full, tetelestai. The ransom for our sins has been paid in full in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of humanity. For here the sinless Son of God becomes the substitute who dies in the place of every sinner who's ever lived or ever will. Jesus received in our place the full outpouring of the judgment of God that our sins deserve so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to our Maker. Now this fact is attested at the moment of Jesus' death by two miracles, two acts of God recorded in this passage. And the first is a miracle of the sanctuary. And the second is a miracle of the soldier. But these two miracles are the miracles of the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a miracle in the sanctuary that we read about in verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we're told that Jesus died around the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. And at that very moment when Jesus died, across town at the temple, something very significant was going on. Josephus tells us that at that time of day, the second of the two sacrifices of the day was taking place. And as the officiating priest went into the sanctuary of the temple to burn the incense and perform his other sacred duties at that time of sacrifice, he would have beheld something that would have absolutely blown his mind. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was not your living room drapery. It measured 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width. It was said to be as thick as the palm of your hand measured crossways. Look at the palm of your hand. The palm of a man's hand is actually how Josephus said it. So look at, if you're a woman sitting near a man, look at his hand. Look at how wide his palm is. That's how thick that curtain was. So heavy that it was said to take a multitude of priests even to manipulate it. And the veil served one purpose. It was a loud and clear declaration that God is holy and set apart from man in his sins. It announced to everyone near and far, stay out of my presence. You know, if you enter into that place behind that veil, you better be the foremost priest of all, and you better come on the holiest day of all, and you better bring the blood with you, and you better not stay long. That's what that veil said to humanity. The whole sacrificial system of the temple revolved around that understanding. But when Jesus died, you see, that old system of the temple met its expiration date. Because no longer would any man, woman, or child come to God by that way again. When Jesus died, a miracle happened in the sanctuary. The officiating priest entered in to burn the incense at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he looks up and he sees that this massive veil has been ripped in half. No man could have ever torn that veil. A yoke of oxen couldn't have torn that thing. You take the sharpest implement you could find, and you might hack away at it, make a little dent in the bottom of it, but you'd have never reached the top. And yet when Jesus died, this veil was completely torn asunder, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, the Bible says. It had been torn by God himself. Because of the death of Jesus, there's no more need for that veil. No more need for the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. Every one of those animals that had died in Israel's history had been a sneak preview, an advanced showing of what Christ would do in this ultimate sacrifice. His own blood now had been shed once and for all, and because of that, because of the death of Jesus, there's no more need for a day of atonement. All those old Jewish festivals and feast days had just been types and shadows and promises and prophecies of what Jesus would do on this most holy day as he died that we read about here in the passage. Because of the death of Jesus, there's no more need for a priesthood because he has become our high priest, our intermediary. He represents us before God and he represents God before us. He is our high priest. And because of his death, this veil that for centuries said, keep out, is now totally unnecessary. You see, God's presence is now no longer cordoned off by an impenetrable veil, but rather is freely entered into through an open door. And in the shredded fragments of that veil, God is saying to all who might see it or hear of it, come on in. Come in. Come into my presence. The price of redemption has been paid so that you can come in. It's been paid in full. Forgiveness is available to you. Reconciliation is possible for you. Come on in to my presence. And Christ himself has become the door by which way we enter into God's presence. Because of his death, there was a miracle in the sanctuary that opened the way into God's presence. That wasn't the only miracle that took place that Mark records here. You see, there wasn't just a miracle in the sanctuary. The very next verse tells us that there was a miracle in the soldier. Verse 39, the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, this centurion was not just somebody who happened to be passing by. He was on duty. He was standing right in front of him, Mark says. And a centurion was a person who was a commander over 100 men. And undoubtedly, to reference a centurion here at this point in time, this must be the man who had been the commander of the death squad, the execution squad. He was the overseer of everything that had been done to Jesus on that day. Likely he'd been present earlier that morning when Jesus had been beaten and scourged and mocked. He may have even given the orders to those who tortured him. He had likely accompanied Jesus as he marched toward Golgotha. He may have even been the one who chose Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd to carry the cross of Christ for him. And certainly, he was there giving the orders when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Undoubtedly, the centurion had witnessed more than his share of crucifixions in his career. Hard as it may seem to fathom, he may have become numb to the sights and sounds of watching men die in this way. The entire ordeal had probably become somewhat routine to him. But when this day began, Jesus was just another hoodlum being taken out to die. Something happened in the heart of this centurion as the day progressed. While on duty in Jerusalem, he had probably learned something about the one true God, the beliefs of the Jewish people. With all the commotion surrounding the temple that week, he'd probably heard about who Jesus was and why all this controversy was stirring. He'd seen the charges inscribed, King of the Jews. He might even have been the one to write those charges. He might have witnessed or learned of the high priest's interrogation earlier that day about Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. But Mark says that when he saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, something was changed in his heart. He'd seen people die on crosses probably every day of his career, but this one was different. You see, when this man died, darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours. Other gospel writers tell us that during that time of darkness, there was an earthquake that took place. No one else had ever cried out while the nails were being driven into their flesh and bone, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As the centurion watched Jesus die, the Holy Spirit of God began to move on that centurion's heart and reveal spiritual truth to him. And in that moment, he was converted. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this is the climax of the entire Gospel of Mark. You see, the book began in Mark 1:1 declaring that this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Jesus emerged from the baptismal waters of the Jordan, the heavens opened. And the Greek word that Mark uses in 1:10 to describe the opening of the heavens is the same word that he uses in 15:38 to describe the tearing of the veil. And when the heavens opened, God the Father audibly declared from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son." When the temple veil was ripped open, a sinful human being for the first time in this gospel declares that this man is the Son of God. Now who better could typify the sinfulness of human beings than this centurion? I mean, this man gave the orders to carry out the murder of Jesus. Who better could represent the fact that Jesus died for our sins than the man who had ordered the driving of the nails? Who better could represent our sinfulness than him? And as he considered the death of Jesus with all of its accompanying phenomena, he noticed there was something different about the way he breathed his last. The Spirit of God moved upon him and convicted him of the truth about Jesus and of his own sin, and he came to faith in Christ in that moment. He was born again. So you and I find ourselves guilty, you know, because of our sins. We are guilty of the death of Jesus. It was my sin that drove the nails. It was your sin that put him on the cross. We're like that centurion. And like that centurion, we find ourselves by faith standing right in front of him, watching the way he dies. And the Spirit of God begins to deal with our hearts about this matter, and he's drawing us to faith. will we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior, and be born again to new life in Him. Born again. An expression that we've almost gotten tired of saying and hearing because of its abuse and culture. That is the word that Jesus uses in John 3 to tell Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. The veil has been opened. Access has been granted to enter into God's presence. But how have these miracles happened? The opening of the way, the changing of the heart. They've happened because of the death of Jesus Christ. Now the writer of Hebrews employs the themes that we read about here in this brief several verses repeatedly in that wonderful New Testament letter of Hebrews. He tells us in chapter 6, for instance, that the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil because Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. You see, because of the high priesthood of Jesus, because He has stood before God's wrath in our place and brought us into God's presence, the writer of Hebrews is saying our soul has been anchored there in God's presence. We are eternally secured in that place because of Christ. The way has been made for each of us to come in, and you can be born again and turn from sin and trust in Christ to save you. And when you do, you are anchored into God's presence with a salvation that will never, never disappear. Hebrews chapter 10, passage that was read earlier at the beginning of the service, by God's providence, not by pastoral orchestration, in fact. Hebrews chapter 10 helps us with the practical application of what we read here. Because we saw in those verses, as they were read earlier, that they were stated, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that because we can get into the holy place now, because the veil has been opened, because we have access into God's presence, we can go in there and have a changing impact on our life. We can remain in that close fellowship, anchored there in His presence. We can have this fellowship with Him by faith, fully assured of our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We don't need to go through life in defeat and in fear and in doubt, because we know that we've been saved by faith in Christ. And we steadfastly cling to the truth of the gospel and to God's word. He says the confession of our hope, and we hold without wavering to that because we know that God is faithful. You see, these are not man's inventions. These doctrines are not something that the church has created, but rather these doctrines created the church. And we know that God is faithful. God does not lie. God has said if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And this is the reason, is because He's made the way into the presence of the holiest place of all. We can be encouragers to one another, as iron sharpens iron, stirring one another up in the body of Christ to love and to good deeds, the writer of Hebrews says, as we gather regularly in the fellowship of the church. He says, why should we do all these things? Because Christ has made a way into the presence of God for us, and He's changed our hearts in the regeneration process in which we've been born again. So let us do these things. This passage of Hebrews 10 that was read earlier is sometimes called the lettuce patch of the Bible. Why? Because there's so much lettuce there, right? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. And not forsaking our own assembling together, but rather all the more getting together in the body of Christ, encouraging one another, holding fast to the word of truth and the profession of our faith together, ever more so as we approach the day of His return. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in awe of Your grace. We who were once shut off from Your presence because of our sins. We've been invited in beyond the veil into your presence now because of Christ. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins can be born again by faith in Christ who died for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. We pray today, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to share the message of salvation, the salvation we have in Christ, Lord, that we might be Spirit-empowered to share this with the lost and dying world around us. And we pray, Father, that those among us today who've never truly been saved would sense the Spirit working in their heart, drawing them as they stand before Jesus and consider the way he dies, like that centurion did. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring them to that moment of decision, work in their hearts, convict them of the truth, convict them of sin. And may they call upon Christ in faith as the Son of God and be born again. And as we live out this faith in our community, as we live out this faith in our congregation, may we be encouragers of each other. May we draw each other closer to you, and all the more so as we see the day of his return rapidly approaching. We thank you, Lord, for the miracles of the cross. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.